All right, good afternoon. Once again, big welcome to all the college students who are visiting New Philly for the first time today. We hope that you feel right at home. It's good to see everyone. Anyone from the East Coast? All right, come on. Come on, yeah. Where are the West Siders at? We got some West Siders too? All right, okay, all right. Asians. Malaysia, Indonesia. All right, that's enough. Okay. Our church, New Philly, our vision is to raise up an army of mighty warriors. It's a very simple vision. And it is a vision that was inspired by Ezekiel 37, where the prophet is commanded to prophesy over a valley of dry bones. And then those bones, they come to life and become an army of God. But if we were to put it in more generic terms, New Philly, our vision is all about discipleship. We want to disciple people and disciple them well so that they are fully devoted to Christ, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and victorious over the devil. This is pretty much what our church does. And as all of our campuses tune in today in Sydney, Busan, Itaewon, and Sillim, I want to point out that at each of our communities, what you will notice is that we are located within major cities. We do not have ministries in the countryside or in the mountains or the suburbs. Such ministries are very important and needed, but our church has no intentions of targeting such areas. This is because as your leader, I believe that God has called New Philly to plant churches in major cities, to call the people of God to live and work in the city, to dispossess the strongholds of the enemy that are found there, to increase in influence and to spread both the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom. To bring the benefits of the gospel of salvation to individuals, but to also bring the blessings and benefits of the gospel of the kingdom. That the rule and reign of Christ is spreading all over the earth. And wherever that rule and reign goes, there should be justice and righteousness, selflessness and love. Now, some of you may be thinking, but the price of real estate is so high in the city. Pastor Christian, let's be reasonable. Why can't we go out to the outskirts where the cost of living is much more affordable? Why should we be so committed to the city? Well, today I'm going to begin a sermon series called The Theology of the City. All right, there you go. Pastor Marcus, you did good. All right. The Theology of the City. I'm going to be using Tim Keller's book, Center Church, as the major source of this series. And I want to teach and persuade you through Scripture how we ought to view the city and why it is important that we as a church be committed to occupy and influence the city. Let me begin today by asking you, what is your view of the city? How do you view the city? How many of you guys, you grew up in outside the city? You grew up in the rural area, countryside, suburbs. My wife, make sure you're raising your hand. Long Island. All right. How many of you guys grew up in the city? When you say, I'm from Philly, that means you grew up in Philly. Although, you know, I give lots of love to Abington, Cherry Hill, New Jersey, and all the surrounding areas. But you actually grew up in the city. Raise your hand again. You grew up in a city, major city. All right. So what is your view of the city? What's your attitude toward it? Is it one of hostility? You know? Oh, there's so much temptation and immorality in the city. And you get very scared. You know, yesterday I was walking home after working on this sermon, I left the office around 10 p.m. And the weather is getting warmer. And our office is located in the Hongdae section of Seoul. And what you may not know about Hongdae is, and I don't want the college students to know all this, but anyway, you'll find out, right? Hongdae is like party central for the whole city of Seoul. I mean, it is where all the young people go for clubbing and partying, and it is massively crowded. And so weather's getting warmer, so all the party people came out, and I'm walking home, and it is so crowded, like just people everywhere. And as I was walking, and music's thumping, doom, doom, every time I passed by some kind of store or restaurant, you know, I found myself feeling like a little bit like scared. I'm thinking, man, I don't know if I want to love these people. These people look scary. Oh, look at all her makeup and look at that guy's muscles. And, you know, it's just, you know, I felt that kind of trepidation. And sometimes as Christians, we may feel that, you know. You know, you're going home from your Bible study. You know, oh, I love Jesus. I love everybody at church, my brothers and sisters. And you go out and there's this clubs and just people smoking and people all drunk everywhere. And you're like, oh, don't touch me. Don't touch me. And you're just all scared, right? Like, you probably have felt that from time to time. Some people, their view of the city is one of fear or even hostility. They see city people as rude, not very friendly. People in the city have a liberal mindset. It's not a very friendly place for church ministry or college ministry. For example, when I used to do ministry, actually before I did ministry with Campus Crusade, I used to be a student leader at New York University. And when I was at New York University my freshman year, I went and checked out all the Christian college ministries. I went to like, you know, ABSK, KCCC, CCC. So I go to the CCC meeting, Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now called CRU. And I went, and I love telling this story, right? There was literally only like three people at the meeting. It was myself, the CCC staff, and like one other student. And I think it was like the CCC staff's cousin or something like that. Oh, it was very, very awkward. And I was like, so where are all the other students? And they're like, well, you're here. We're so glad you came. We've been praying for you. And I never went back again. It was just too awkward. And what I found out later when I became a staff with Korea Campus Crusade for Christ, because when I went to the Korea Campus Crusade for Christ meeting, there was 100 students. It was packed out. It was buzzing. And what I found out when I became staff member was when I started talking to Campus Crusade staff, especially Caucasian Campus Crusade staff, what I found out was they avoid metropolitan areas like the plague. They see New York City, they see any major city like Chicago, Boston as a graveyard for college ministers because of the liberal mindset, postmodern mindset that's found there. They rather go and get placed in the Bible Belt. Take me to Georgia, Texas, Wisconsin, you know, areas where it's much more friendly. Now, there's a huge Campus Crusade presence at all of the University of Wisconsin schools. There's like Oshkosh campus and all these other schools. Anyway, you guys don't know what I'm talking about. But yeah, many college ministers avoid the major cities. In fact, in church history, the monastics, they would avoid the city. They would flee the city because they felt like the city was too corrupt. And they would go out into the desert by themselves and pray. And they would get intimate with God. And then they would find other monks that are praying by themselves. And they say, let's start a monastery. And then they form their little communities. They felt like their answer to healthy spirituality was to withdraw into the desert. What is your view of the city? Maybe it's one of indifference, you know? Cities don't really matter. What matters is Jesus. And so we just got to go and preach Jesus wherever people are. Some people, they approach ministry by emphasizing that it's all about UPGs. It's all about UPGs. I want all my missions funding and efforts to go toward the remote jungles and mountains to reach UPGs. If you guys don't know what that is, it's unreached people groups. You know, cities, it doesn't really matter. What matters is to get those unreached people's groups, because then Jesus is going to return. We've got to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so such views are usually indifferent toward the city. Some young Christians have a romanticized view, an idealized view of the city. Just as Alicia Keys sang, concrete jungles where dreams are made of, there's nothing you can't do. These streets will make you feel brand new. These lights will inspire you. And some young people have a very romanticized view of the city. Now, we're going to look at what the Bible says and how the Bible views the city. And what you will find right away is that the biblical view of cities is neither hostile nor idealized. Since the city gathers humanity into tight spaces, it tends to bring out the very best and the very worst of mankind. So the biblical view reveals this duality of the city, this dual nature, this good and as well as evil, this tension regarding the city. Now, before we proceed, let's first define what is meant by a city. You know, in modern terms, a city is usually defined as a specific area with a very large population. An area with a smaller population, we may call it a town. Smaller than that, we may call it a village. But in the Bible, the Hebrew word for city is Ir. And it was used to reference any human settlement that was surrounded by some fortification or wall. Now, this may not sound very impressive, but most cities in ancient biblical times only boasted a population of maybe 1,000 to 3,000 people. And although the total population was small, they were tightly crammed within the city walls. So thus, according to the Bible, the essence of a city was not in its population, but in its density. Psalm 122, verse 3, Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together. So the definition of a city, according to the Bible, is one in which people live in a very close proximity to one another. According to some scholars, most ancient cities were estimated to be 5 to 10 acres in size, containing an average of 240 residents per acre. Now, an acre is 1,224 pyeong, or 4,046 square meters. You know, I've been working on a lot of construction for our new building, and so I've been thinking a lot about square meters and pyeong. Anyway, this comes out to, per pyeong, 5.1 pyeong per person, or 17 square meters per person. So within an ancient city, each person had about 17 square meters of personal space. It sounds like Tokyo. If you've ever been to Tokyo, that's like very small and cramped. Now, in comparison, Manhattan, New York City, the island of Manhattan, only has 105 residents per acre. And you know how densely populated New York City is. And you know that New York City has skyscrapers. Back then, they did not have skyscrapers, but they were 240 residents per acre. When people lived crammed together like this, the Bible reveals that there are three marks, three characteristics that are featured within the urban life. I'm going to go over those three right now. First, according to the Bible, a city afforded safety and stability. Safety and stability. Since ancient cities, they had walls, a city provided greater safety within it and greater, therefore, greater stability. People were kept safe from coyotes and foxes and hyenas and you know, all kinds of wild, crazy animals. But they were also permitted safety from invading armies, bandits, nomadic, you know, tribes that are out to rob people and whatnot. The walled safety permitted a more stable life than was possible outside the city, and this led to the growth of human civilization. One of my favorite Bible verses reveals how important a city's walls were to the safety of its occupants. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." And so, you know, as you can see, a city provided safety and stability according to the Bible. Now, there are a lot of benefits that come with the stability. Systems of law and order first began to develop in urban settings. Not in the countryside, not among the nomads, but within the city. In fact, a lot of cities, they will have the elders of that city would sit at the gates to judge cases according to the rule of law. Outside the gates, how did people settle their disputes? With the sword. You know, they just killed each other. But within the city, there was a due process. In Numbers 35, verse 6, God commands the Israelites to build cities of refuge where people who accidentally kill someone could flee there and receive a proper hearing before someone takes revenge on them. You know? This first characteristic of the city, safety and stability, may seem irrelevant to us in our modern cities because many of us think that our cities are places of high crime. I should know, I grew up in the city of Philadelphia. We had high crime. There was a lot of violence. In America, TV shows, movies, and news reports, they lead us to believe that higher crime is just an inevitable part of the urban life. And that the safety is in the suburbs. But recent research that Tim Keller found shows that this is actually not true. In fact, when you study many modern cities, especially cities that are established in impoverished and chaotic areas, these cities serve as strongholds for the rule of law, and it attracts a disproportionate amount of economic investment and human talent. So cities really do provide safety and stability even today. In Bible times, those who were accused of crimes could seek refuge in the city and have their voice heard by the city's elders. Well, similarly, today, people that are economically struggling or people's groups that are being politically or religiously oppressed, many of them, when they immigrate to another land and they immigrate into the cities of that other land. You know, as you guys know, and for those who know American history, many of the Puritans who were being religiously persecuted in Scotland and England, what they did was they fled to the Northeast cities, you know, New York City, Boston, Philadelphia, you know, and they sought these cities because they found that these cities were relatively safer than if you went out to the countryside of Lancaster. Actually, the Amish, they took over Lancaster. And you guys probably have no idea what I'm talking about. All right, I'll stop there. Anyway, cities provide, firstly, safety and stability. Second, according to the biblical understanding, a city implies a presence of greater diversity. In the book of Acts, the church of Antioch is described as a community with a multi-ethnic leadership. You know, since minorities, they find it safe to move into cities, cities tend to be more racially and culturally diverse than the suburbs. Isn't that true? You know, many of my Korean American friends who grew up in the suburbs, they often tell me what the demographic of their school was like. You know, how many Korean Americans were in your school? Oh, we have five. We have five Korean Americans, three Indians, two African Americans, and everybody else was white. You know, that's the cultural demographic of many suburbs, right? I went to a city in Philadelphia. I went to school in Philadelphia. And the environment I remember was completely different. It was very ethnically diverse. There was no one racial group that seemed to dominate over all the others. You know, in my school, there were, you know, even distribution of Chinese Americans, Vietnamese, and Koreans, and Filipinos. You know, Filipinos, you know, they always, at the culture show, they would do these Filipino dances. Which, when I went to the Philippines, I didn't see. I think they were Filipino-American dances. Anyway, African-Americans, we had Jews in my school. I mean, it was very ethnically diverse. That's because cities are naturally more diverse. There's a diversity. Cities are not only marked by a diversity in its population, but also a diversity in its use of land. When you go within the city, you will find that you will find residences alongside of offices and shops, restaurants, universities, churches, town halls. I mean, on one city block, you can find all those things. Or if you're here in the city of Seoul, you know, a city block will have, you know, a Harim Mart, a supermarket, three Norebangs, a Hofchip, you know, a place where you go and drink, restaurant. Residence, office, you know, architectural firm, and the community center, and a dentist, and a plastic surgeon. All right, yeah. Like, the use of land is quite diverse in any city block, right? Everything's mixed and crammed together within walking distance. In ancient times, only cities could produce all of these elements. Now, modern-day suburbs, they claim to provide this diversity. But when you actually study the way that suburbs are laid out, they are intentionally separated into exclusive areas for residents, and then for offices, and then across the highway is the Home Depot with all of the you know, shopping center, and then you know you have to drive again to get to an area with an Applebee's and a TGIF or whatever restaurants. You know, suburbs are separated like this. Rather than being mixed together, the diversity is there, but they're all, you know, scattered across, and you need a car to get to each and every one of them. You know, I was a little disappointed when I visited Los Angeles and found that most LA people who stay there from LA, they never lived a single day in LA. they all drive around, and you know, they live in Cerritos, and they say I'm from LA. You know, they live in Irvine. I'm from LA. All right, that's fine. I guess L.A. is very, very big, according to you. but anyway, most cities have this kind of diversity of land use. A third mark of urban life, according to the Bible, is productivity and creativity. The city is seen as a place of greater productivity and creativity. You know, the Bible reveals in Genesis chapter 4 that technology, architecture, the arts, these elements of human culture began to develop first when cities were built. In cities, you know, you find marketplaces and restaurants and more person-to-person interactions and exchanges than are possible in any other context. And the more frequently people of the same profession, they come together, the more they stir up new ideas and spread these new ideas. How many of you guys have ever been to a convention? You've been to a convention? All right. Okay. You know, in cities, there's a natural cross-pollinization this way, interaction between people within the same profession. But Tim Keller points out how modern conventions, they try to achieve the same dynamic. When you go to an auto show, E3, which is a video game convention that my sister used to go to all the time. For those who don't know, my sister is in the video game industry, which was like my dream job. But then now that I see her working there, I realize that that was not a dream. I'm experiencing my dream job now, because it's very tough to be in the video game industry. Anyway, E3, film shows, film, what are these, festivals? Whatever other convention, the primary purpose of these events is to foster connections between people. And when people connect with experts and peers, financiers, and other resources, it actually brings forth greater creativity. You know, Apple has an annual developers conference called WWDC, where programmers and software developers can interact and share new ideas. And the best way to foster these connections is to create a temporary city. And that's what essentially a convention does. It creates a temporary city where the experts and workers of that field can come and interact with each other. And I went to a baby fair recently. Man, that joint was crazy. I mean, it is a multi-billion dollar industry. You know why? Because they're never going to go out of business because people are going to always have babies. And even though people aren't even having that many babies these days, I mean, they're making more money than ever before because people only have like one or two babies and they spend a lot of money on those one or two babies. Usually a lot of money on the first baby. And then the second baby gets all the hand-me-downs, right? But man, it was crazy at this baby fair. All these, I mean, strollers, car seats, and swaddles. Like, come on, just use any old blanket. I don't need a swaddle company. Burp cloths. Burp cloths? Come on, man. Just use a napkin. Just put a napkin right there. But nope, you know? You know, we bought it. We bought, like, huge supply of burp cloths, you know, just stacked in our living room right now. You know, there's a never-ending supply. These conventions, it creates like this temporary city where people can interact with each other and bring forth more creativity. So this is a very important and significant feature of urban life. It's just this stuff happens naturally. Now, I mentioned safety, stability, diversity, productivity, and creativity. These are marks of the city, according to the Bible. Now, the Bible reveals that ever since the beginning of human history, cities have been the centers of human culture. And what makes a city is not its population, but the proximity of its people. The density of people gives the city its distinctiveness and force more so than any other living arrangement known to man. You know, whenever I visit Hong Kong, I get blown away by the incredible density of that city. I mean, sometimes I think Seoul is crowded. You know, you take number 2 Green Line in the morning, or you take number 9 line, oh, good luck, right, in the morning. I mean, you think, man, this city is too crowded, it's too many people. You know, but if you ever go to Hong Kong, I mean, people are jammed up everywhere. Alleyways and, you know, like Tokyo is the same thing, right? People are crammed in everywhere. But the Bible reveals that that's actually the essence of a city. When people are densely living together, that's when the dynamics of the city begin to flourish and come forth. The Bible has a balanced view of both the good and evil that can be found in the city. Keller calls this the tension of the biblical view of the city. Everyone say tension. Now I want us to begin to open up the scriptures today, and let's look at a broad overview of how the Bible sees cities. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Look at the first appearance of the word city. Now, the first appearance of the word city is found in Genesis 4:17. Let's read that together. Genesis 4:17, I'm going to read it in the ESV for those who are watching and reading along. 4:17 in the ESV. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. All right, so this is the first appearance of the word city. Now, the context is Cain just murdered his brother Abel. He is sent away from the presence of the Lord. He settles down in the land of the east, and he builds a city. Now, some people think that since Cain, the murderer, built the first city, this explains the supposed anti-urban bias that's found in Genesis. Because if you read through Genesis, there's a very, what seems like a very negative view of the city throughout. But Keller points out that Cain builds the city in a search for safety and stability. Remember, when he's cast out, what is his primary concern? It's safety. And what does God do? Well, you murdered your brother, so good luck, you're on your own. No, God grants him his request. And what does Cain do right away? He builds a city. So according to the Bible, the city serves to bring forth stability. It's seen as a place of safety from this very beginning. And then when you read through verse 20 to 22, let's read that together. Verse 20, 1, 2, 3, go. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Very good. When you read here, the city serves to bring forth the first elements of human culture. Jabal specializes in agriculture. He says, hey, you guys, check out these apple seeds. Hey, you guys, check out, if you cross-pollinate this fruit with this one, you get a sweeter peach. Like, I don't know if it was doing that, but agriculture. Okay, start specializing, like, agriculture. You got this other guy here, Jubal. He's like, man, forget the agriculture. Let's just play some music. You know, he invents, like, he's like, man, how do I make music? And like, he invents instruments. It's incredible. Maybe he began to throw shows and talent shows, whatever he did, you know, to kind of create that kind of culture of music. You have here Tubal Cain. He is the father of technology. Why? Because he was the first to build instruments of bronze and iron. You know, most people thinking like, you know, you can't do much with bronze and iron. He's like, no, you can. Look, I made a fork. They're like, wow. Well, and a knife. I mean, this guy was the father of technology. I started dabbling with this stuff. You know, because, you know, computers, you know what it is, right? It's just dabbling with circuits and little pieces of aluminum and metals, you know, to create ones and zeros. And anyway, all right. So this guy's the father of technology. And agriculture, architecture, the arts, the technology, it all begins when cities begin. And what the Bible is revealing is that the cities are places of human productivity. Human culture flows out of cities. Now, the accounts of the origins of human culture in Genesis, it stands in stark contrast to the origins that are found in the ancient Near East cultures. You know, a lot of other cultures believe that their cultural advances were the result of divine visitations. So in the Mesopotamian tradition, they recount the seven Apkallu, mythical wise men. This sounds crazy, but they were half fish and half man. Came up out of the sea and gave to mankind the sciences, social systems, writing, and art. We just came up out of the sea and there are great social systems down there. Let me show you the way. All right, that's what the Mesopotamian cultures believed. Then you have the Egyptians. They believed that the god Thoth invented scales and balances. Osiris, taught man agriculture. To the Greeks, Athena invented the plow and the rake and taught the man about the arts, while Apollo founded towns and invented musical instruments. The Greeks didn't know about Jubal. They didn't know. They made up a story and said this guy Apollo came out of heaven and made instruments. So this divination of human culture was very common in the ancient world. So Genesis chapter 4 completely rejects it. The biblical account tells us that human culture came about when cities were built and man began to co-labor with God to subdue the earth. Unfortunately, because of sin and rebellion against God, we see the first city not only producing good elements of human culture, but mankind uses these benefits for selfish gain and evil. If you look here in verse 23 to 24, the Song of Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. He liked to speak in the third person, you see. Do you smell what Lamech is cooking? Listen to me, woman. Anyway, listen to what I say. He says, I have killed... And then he goes back to the first person. Strange. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So what does Lamech say? He said, man, somebody messed with me. They looked at me wrong, and I killed him. He scratched my arm. I killed that boy. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, man, if anybody tries to touch me for touching him, for killing that man, may it be 77-fold. Nobody, I'm untouchable, fool. That's Lamech's song here. I'm just contextualizing it for you. Is that okay? That's the essence of what he's saying here. It shows how the city inhabitants, you know, they were like, oh, wow, that fork, that bronze fork, it's so good to eat with and to also kill with. And so they started using the positive elements of human culture for selfish gain, and they started to create a culture of violence and death. Now, some may interpret this to see that the city is inherently evil. But what you will find is the Bible never condemns the city itself, nor the elements of culture that develop in the city. One scholar argues that what makes the city fallen is not its density, but its spirit of rebellious self-dependence over and against God. So for the rest of Genesis, the city is seen in a very negative light. Later on in Genesis 10, you have Ham. He's the cursed son of Noah. And Ham goes out and builds all these cities, all these famous ones. Then in Genesis 11, let's turn there. Genesis 11, we have the people of Shinar gathering to build a city. And not only a city, but a tower. It's the famous Tower of Babel. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Genesis 11, verse 4 and 5. I'm going to read an ESV. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord says, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is the only beginning of what they will do, and nothing for that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. Tim Keller says this, the new city and its tower are designed to help residents gain an identity apart from service to God. Here we see the essence of how cities can magnify our sinful drive for self-glorification and self-salvation. You know, you ever think about, Hollywood? You know, a lot of people there, all about self-glorification, self-promotion. You know, we find it a little bit disgusting or repulsive. But you know, you see in Hollywood, there the Hollywood spirit of the city of the area of Hollywood is like that. It's all about fame and money and their own glory. God sees what man is doing here with the Tower of Babel, and he responds by judging them. And their judgment, he doesn't kill all of them. Instead, he invents Chinese and Arabic and Farsi and Tagalog and, you know, whatever different languages, you know, came about at that time. But in one moment, can you imagine that? You know, you're like, yeah, we're building this city. Yeah, we at a whole nother level today. Yeah, 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 yeah. Sawati krab. You're like, what'd you just say to me? Sawati krab. Why are you talking with that kind of tone? What is that? You know, they couldn't understand each other, and they ended up actually scattering and going across the whole face of the earth, which was God's intention. He wanted mankind to scatter over the whole earth. There's a beautiful earth out there. But they all want to just stay in their own same place and work for their own self-glorification. Now, when we move to the time of the patriarchs, we see the city continuing to be seen in a negative light. We have the famous story, infamous story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Twin cities built next to each other that were full of so much wickedness and evil that God himself goes down. Just like at the Tower of Babel, God goes down. Like, he visits the city. Well, he visits Sodom and Gomorrah, and he confirms that it is indeed as worse as what people have said about it. So he judges Sodom just like he judged Babel. In fact, Babel, the Tower of Babel is later called Babylon in the Bible. And it comes to serve, Babylon comes to serve as the archetype for a city culture that is built on in rebellion toward God. So you have to remember that Babylon has a very important symbolism throughout the entire Bible from here on. During this period, city dwellers are seen as those who are hostile toward God. And nomads are seen as God's people remain as nomads outside of the city. You know, and so when people see this, they might begin to conclude and interpret that cities are evil. And God's people, we ought to live as nomads without a home in the world. Stuff like that. Now, although we may be tempted to settle on a theology that God's people should live a nomadic lifestyle, what we read in the New Testament is that Abraham's refusal to settle into a city was connected to Abraham's longing for a better city. If you read in Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 10, I'm going to read that for you. Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 10. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. When he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So, if the city is inherently evil for mankind and for the faith of God's people, it doesn't make sense to see Abraham longing for a better city of God in the future. So we have to be careful to not allow our reading of Genesis to make us conclude on a very negative view of the city. Yes, there is evil in the city, but remember, there's also a lot of cultural elements that develop in the city that are quite good. We come to a period of Israel and the monarchy. Israel comes out of Egypt, settles into the promised land after their 40 years of wandering in the desert. And what happens is the biblical picture of cities becomes very positive during this period. In Numbers 35, God commands the Israelites to build cities of refuge so that when somebody kills someone accidentally, they can flee there and then wait there and not have to die at the hands of an avenger before they stand trial. So without cities, a crime or an accident could lead to an endless cycle of violence and revenge. The safety of a city enabled a system of justice to develop and to hear cases from a place of peace and objectivity. So God commands the Israelites, once they inhabit the promised land, he says to build cities. You see, God's command to build cities is God's command to establish justice on the earth. Because it's cities that provide the stability for the rule of law to take due process. The biggest change in the city's role within redemptive history comes with the establishment of a city called Jerusalem. Everybody say Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in contrast to Babel, or Babylon, which was a city whose purpose was to build a name for ourselves, Jerusalem becomes the city where God's name dwells. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, Jerusalem is appointed to be an urban culture that is a witness to the nations and a symbol of the future city of God. God directs the temple to be built on Zion, an elevated location within the city, so that it rises above the city as its supposed skyscraper. God's city is to be the joy of the whole earth. The city's cultural riches are produced not only for the glory and benefit of the producers, but for the joy of the entire earth and for the honor of God. The urban society in God's plan is based on service, not on selfishness. What's Tim Keller saying here? With the establishing of the Israelite monarchy, and David, when he became king, and the monarchs that came after him, what we have is a more positive view of the city, especially once Jerusalem is established. Because finally we get a picture of what it looks like for God to build a city. Up until now, it's man who has taken the initiative to build a city. But here with Jerusalem, we see a picture. It's not a perfect picture, but it's a picture of a city of God. After the time of David, the prophets, they speak of God's future plans of a city, God's future world, and his restoration of the earth as a city. And what you'll find when you read the book of Isaiah is you'll find the following words quite often. Jerusalem, Zion, Mount or mountain, city. All of these terms are used interchangeably in the book of Isaiah. And these terms reveal the city's central role in God's divine plans. You see, this is where the great spiritual conflict of history comes into greater clarity. The spiritual battle is not between city dwellers and country dwellers. The battle is between two cities. It's between Babylon versus Jerusalem. The city of man versus the city of God. And these are the themes that we begin to see when you read through the prophets. The same theme between Babylon and Jerusalem is found in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In the end, book of Revelation shows us that Babylon receives God's judgment and Jerusalem receives and mediates God's blessing and salvation. We find a very interesting story in the book of Jonah among all the prophets. You see, the normal pattern you see throughout the prophets is God sends prophets to his people, Israel, to repent and to bring forth times of renewal, revival, things like that. But in Jonah, what's unique about Jonah is God sends Jonah to a pagan city, a people that did not have any relationship with God. And you guys know the story, right? You know, he tries to go the opposite way. You know, he ends up in a ship and a big storm. All the ship, people on the ship, they're like, oh no, we're all going to die. And Jonah's like, all right, it's my fault. All right, the storm's here, so it's my fault. They're like, what are you talking about? Yeah, just throw me over. I'm pretty sure the storm will end, all right? Just throw me over. I said, we're not going to do that. That's crazy. And they try to weather the storm. All right, let's throw you over. So they throw him over. Big fish comes, swallows him up, and spits him out later, right? happens to be in the direction of Nineveh. Jonah gets to the city of Nineveh. And he gets there and he finally begins to preach against the city. In a few days, the city will be destroyed unless you repent with fasting and prayer and ashes. And begins to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. Now, last night as I was going home from Hongdae, I think I got a glimpse of what Jonah might have felt. You know, see all these people, like, you know, and I saw all these like young teenagers in corners, and they were like all using like bad curse words every other sentence, and they were like delighting in it. They're all laughing. That's such a creative use of that curse word. And they're all laughing, and I'm going home, and I'm like, do you know Jesus? You know, like I felt a kind of fear. You know, I bet Jonah felt that when we went to Nineveh. There's all this evil and violence going on, and he's like, repent, you people. Repent. Repent. No, they're all going to hell. I know they're going to hell. Look at all these wicked people. Repent, repent, repent. But I know you're going to hell. I know you're going to hell. And he's probably thinking to himself, all right, I'll obey. I'll preach. There's no way these people are going to turn around. And to Jonah's surprise, God doesn't destroy the city as he warns. And this makes Jonah so very upset. And he has this interaction with God. And we see it revealed in Jonah 4, verse 10 and 11. I'm going to read it in NIV. The Lord God said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? It's very interesting here. God argues for the importance of the city simply by its sheer density. You know, see, Tim Keller, he points out that this is a critical reason that the city is so important today. The Bible says God has compassion on all he has made. That's why he mentions the cattle. 120,000 people who don't know their left hand from the right hand, and cattle as well. You know, like, God has compassion, you know, on your dog, on your hamsters, whatever you all got, right? He's got compassion on all he's made, but human beings have a very special place in his heart. Why? Because they're made in his image. And so I love it how Keller says it. He says, cities, quite literally, have more of the image of God per square inch than any other place on earth. How can we not be drawn to such masses of humanity if we care about the same things that he cares about? You know, some scholars, they argue that Jonah was sent to Nineveh not to save Nineveh, but to prepare the Jews for the next stage of their history, which was they were about to be judged and sent into exile. And in this next period of exile, they will no longer be residing in Jerusalem. But what's very interesting is God scatters them and has them reside in Babylon. In Jeremiah 28, chapter 28 and 29, when the Jews are exiled, it's very interesting how God calls them to relate to the pagan cities in which they were scattered. Before I go into that, you know, the Babylonian Empire, their strategy when they would conquer a people group was they would try to eradicate the religious beliefs and culture of that people group. So the way they would do that is they would go in there and, I don't know, give you a new name. They go in there and take the elite class, and they would have them move the elite class to Babylon and live there for a while, and then they would send them back to their respective places. This is all in the hopes that the children and grandchildren that you leave behind, you know, they have no way to get established in the Jewish culture. And so they would eventually lose their Jewish distinctiveness and just become Babylonians. You know, a lot of conquering empires have had the same approach. And so, you know, it's a very evil thing what Babylon is doing. You know, Babylon is intentionally and systematically taking the elite, you know, Daniel. You know, he was considered healthy and strong, and so he was like put into the king's court to do service in the king's court, and all in the effort of, you know, eradicating the Jewish culture. Now, during this time when the Jews are exiled, there's a guy named Hananiah, and he prophesies to Israel, and it says, "Children of Israel, fear not." I'm just totally paraphrasing here, okay? "The Lord your God has not abandoned you. In 2 years, you will return out of all your exile into Jerusalem. So just hope in the Lord. Pray to the Lord. He will deliver you." And, you know, so people, you know, they really found comfort in this prophecy. Now, this prophecy, unfortunately, is completely opposite to Jeremiah's prophecy. Here's the gist of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah's prophecy says, "Hananiah is a liar. Do not listen to him. You will be in exile indefinitely. So get your hearts ready, people." Okay, that's the gist of Jeremiah. You can see why Jeremiah was unpopular, okay? Turn to Jeremiah 28, because it's a very key verse. Jeremiah 29, I'm sorry. Jeremiah 29. 28 was the false prophecy. Jeremiah 29, verses 5 and 6. Look what Jeremiah says. I'll actually read it in the NIV because I think the wording is a little bit more natural. Jeremiah 29, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Build houses and settle down." He's talking about Babylon. This is a wicked city. How could you tell us to build houses in this city, you know? You should be praying that we can return to Jerusalem as soon as possible. Nope. Jeremiah says, "Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease." And here's the most shocking part of it all. Look at verse 7. "Also, seek," in the NIV it says, "seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper." You know, if the Israelites had taken heed of Hananiah's prophecy, you know what they would have done? They would have done what a lot of you expats in Korea are doing. I'm just making a parallel. I'm not trying to accuse you or condemn you, okay? They will remain disengaged with the city. Why? Because I'm only here for 1 or 2 years. God's got plans for me back in LA. God's got plans for me back in New York. Concrete jungles, that's right, that's New York, baby. God's got plans for me there. It's not here. I'm peacing out in 2 years. Forget that. Right? If the Israelites had heeded Hananiah's prophecy, that would have been that same attitude. I'm only here temporarily. I'm just passing through. So let me make my paycheck. Let me save my money. Let me go out and have a good time. And when my time is up, I'm just going on and live my life back in New York. Had they heeded Hananiah's prophecy, they would have been waiting forever. Because that prophecy was completely false. Jeremiah was speaking forth by the Spirit of God. And Jeremiah said, "Y'all need to settle down here, because you're going to be here for a while. But look, it's all good. Build houses, have children, have your children have children. And check this out, pray to the Lord for the peace and prosperity of the city." Jeremiah, are you crazy? These are the wicked Babylonians. They're trying to eradicate our Jewish culture. Do you not know who they are? Are you crazy, Jeremiah? These are the Japanese. They're trying to get rid of our Korean culture. Are you kidding me? Pray for the peace and prosperity of them? That's how like for Koreans, you guys can relate right away, right? That's how repulsive it would have been to the Jews. But that's exactly what Jeremiah says here. God did not want his people to simply increase and live in segregated sections within the city. God called them to use their resources to benefit the common good of the city. It's crazy. This is crazy because all the way from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon is seen as the epitome of a city that's built on evil, pride, selfishness, and violence. It is the ultimate city of man. The values of Babylon are in contrast with the values of God and his kingdom. Yet God calls the citizens of his city to be the best, very best residents of the city of man. Do you see how crazy this paradigm shift is for the Jews to hear this? You know, contextualizing it to us, you know, as Christians, a lot of times we think it's either or. We think if we are called to live in a city, we should get our jobs, get our paychecks, and then focus entirely on evangelizing and saving our coworkers and our non-believing friends. And that should be the primary focus of our lives while we're living in these cities. You know, and don't get me wrong, you know, this is very important. God's primary concern is definitely focused on his plan of salvation for man. But he also assures his people that serving the good of the pagan city is actually part of God's salvation plan. Loving, serving, and praying for the city not only shows love and compassion, but it also strengthens the hands of the people of God who are carrying the gospel message. You know, the Jews, they eventually took heed of Jeremiah's words. And they began to pray. And they began to work. And they began to work and labor for the common good. And they grew in influence and favor. And such incredible favor. If you guys know the Jewish history, what eventually happened? Pagan kings financed the exiles to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and also to rebuild the city. That was entirely financed by pagan kings. Isn't that crazy? Tim Keller says, God ties the fortunes of the people of God to the effectiveness of their urban ministry. You know, in this year of wealth, we have to have a good view and heart toward the city. You know, a lot of times, especially the expat community here in Korea, this may not apply so strongly in Australia, but as a lot of our members in our Sydney church plant are of Asian descent, you know, in some ways, the immigrant communities in Sydney, there's a similar dynamic that they struggle with. And that dynamic is this. I have nothing to do with the city. I'm just in the city to get a job. I'm in the city for me to start my own family. I'm in the city. The city is here to serve me. And while I'm doing that, we never say it like that. We want to evangelize our coworkers. We want to evangelize our friends. We want to put funds toward missions. We want to put funds toward the church. Then I'm being a good Christian. And what the Bible is bringing forth is that, no, don't stop there. That's not the whole picture. You are to engage the city, pray for the city, love the city, be a contributor in the city, not so that you can be famous, although you may become famous, but for you to serve others, for you to have the city of God within the city of Babylon, right? The city of God. We are the city of God. We're the people of God. We are a city within a city. And the city of God people are causing the city of Babylon to change from within. It may not be perfectly restored and changed. That will only take place when Jesus returns.
But we get glimpses of the kingdom of God advancing within Babylon. And this goes toward the pleasure and glory of God. And this actually goes toward the fulfillment of God's salvation plan for man. Cities are both better and worse because there's such an intense density of people living together. And we must have sober perspective about the duality of the city. So as Christians, as I begin with today's first sermon, what I'm trying to drive home is that don't fall on a oversimplified view of the city. Like when you walk through Hongdae on a Saturday night at 10 p.m., try to connect with God's heart for the city. Not just look with the eyes of just your natural eyes. You know, with our natural eyes, when we see someone smoking and cursing on the corner, we think they're just a wicked person. And we just judge and dismiss them. But in the eyes of God, that might be the next evangelist. That might be the next CEO that's going to actually change and establish justice in the city. It's going to help with reunification for Korea or something like that. But we will miss out on all these wonderful plans of God's salvation if we are not engaging with his heart and with his view of the city. So the biblical view is neither one of hostility, indifference, or one of romanticizing idealism. But the Bible reveals that there's this duality, this tension. And in the future sermons, we will seek to see how the Bible relieves this tension. All right. So, I will end with this. New Philly, we have strong biblical foundations on which why we do what we do and why we're committed to be in the city. You know, I encourage all the leaders of our churches to not be commuters. There's too many churches in the world with commuting Christians. Rather, you know, I encourage people with the best of their ability to find a place in the city, even if it's smaller. Live in the city, work in the city, engage with the arts, engage with the culture of the city, contribute to the value, to the culture of the city. Because as the city prospers, we as God's people shall prosper, and the plans of God will be revealed. Not some far off suburb, although suburbs are very important and part of God's salvation plan, but right within the center of the city. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you are a God who loves the city. You have a plan for the city. And we as a people, in a very similar way to the Jews, we are scattered across Babylon. We're living in places like Sydney and Seoul and Busan, Las Vegas, Hollywood. We're surrounded by Babylon. We're surrounded by pride and violence and wickedness. Sometimes our hearts melt at what can be done. How can we engage this? But Lord, I just thank you that you have a plan. And you call us not only to have a self-centered approach toward the city, a selfless one. One in which we are to pray for the peace and prosperity of the city, in which you have carried us into exile. As we pray to the Lord for it, when it prospers, you too will prosper. So Father, we just pray that you'll give us your heart. We'll stop abandoning the cities because it's tough or because it's liberal or because it's immoral. But we'll begin to love and embrace the city like you do, because the city has so many people created in your image, and we desire to reveal your heart, to engage the city with your heart. We praise you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.